Back in the mid-2000s, hopefully this doesn't make anybody feel old or anything, when I was graduating from college, a movie came out, right, kind of the mid-2000s. The movie was called Juno. Maybe you saw this movie, maybe you didn't. If you haven't and you have any intention of watching it, then plug your ears because I'm going to probably ruin the entire thing. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about this movie and what leads to the title of the sermon today, the Juno Dilemma. In the film, if you've seen it or if you haven't, what happens is there's a young girl. Her name is Juno, which would make sense. She's 16 years old, and the whole crux of the movie is that she gets pregnant at 16. And the rest of the movie is this sort of exploration of what is she going to do with this baby. And so she considers the option of going to a family planning clinic or having an abortion or whatever, and she decides not to do that. So she decides to give her baby up for adoption because she realizes at 16 she can't really handle a child. So she and her friend get together, and they start scanning the classified ads. And they say, I don't know why you're looking classifieds for parents, but somehow parents are advertising like we want to adopt a baby. So she goes through these advertisements. She finds this couple, and they think these are perfect. They're married. They're in love. They can't have children. They really want to adopt. This is fantastic. Like, they're pretty well off. This is going to be awesome. So she connects with this couple, and the whole story then proceeds in that dynamic. Are they going to adopt the child? How's it going to go? All that stuff. All this leads to a moment I'm going to show you when Juno has a conversation with her dad. Really kind of tender moment in the movie. And it's based off of three relationships that Juno's fairly confused, frustrated, doesn't quite understand what's going on. So the first one is the relationship between Juno's parents. She lives with her dad, but they're divorced. So in her own home, she's experienced kind of the repercussions of the family breaking up. And now her dad's remarried and she lives in that home. The second one is Juno's relationship with the young man who is the father of her child, who they're not necessarily together for most of the movie, and there's a lot of tension and just weird problems there. The third relationship is with this couple that's supposed to adopt the baby. And it starts off great, but just before this scene you're going to see, Juno finds out that they also, though they seemed perfect, their relationship is coming to an end. They've fallen out of love with each other. And so Juno doesn't know what to do. And then this scene right here where she's talking to her dad, this is what happens following that moment.
You're looking a little morose, honey. What's eating you?
Just like losing my faith with humanity.
Wow, can you narrow that down for me?
I just wonder if, like, two people can stay together for good.
You mean like couples?
Yeah, like people in love.
Are you having boy trouble? Because I gotta be honest, I don't really much approve of you dating in your condition. That's it's kind of messed up.
No, Dad, it's not.
I mean, that's pretty skanky. Isn't that what you girls call it? Skanky? Skeevy?
Please stop.
Tore up from the floor up?
That's not what it's about. I need to know that it's possible that two people can stay happy together forever.
Well, it's not easy, that's for sure.
So Juno looks around her life at every relationship she knows, and she says, is it possible? Is it even possible that two people can not just stay together, but that they could stay in love for their entire life? Because everything she sees around her is kind of a disaster. And it's a great question, because I think we ask that question at some point in our lives. For many of us, it's probably in that dating process, and we are getting close to maybe getting married, and we think, can this actually last forever? Is it possible that not only will we get married, but that our love will continue to grow, and we will find ourselves continuing to be in love the further we go in life? I think all of us want to say yes to that. We all want to believe that it's possible, don't we? When we get married, we have such high hopes for that. That's what we want. We dream for. I think even our culture would say that. I think even if you ask people in culture that got married that maybe had no level of spirituality or faith, they'd say, yes, I hope that, and even I believe it's possible. It might even be possible for me. I'm just not really sure that it'll actually happen. And so the point of this four-week series is to say, not just how might we stay married, but how might we stay in love? How might love continue to grow in our relationship? Because it's never been easier to fall in love, I don't think, but it sure is hard to stay in love. I say it's never been easier because through the internet, we now have endless opportunities to find someone with which to fall in love with. I just checked the two most used online dating sites, Match.com and eHarmony. There's over 46 million people on there. So if you want to find someone to fall in love with, it's just boom, right? Or most of you are on Facebook, and there's friends of the friends of the friends, and you can find someone on Facebook to fall in love with, or Instagram, or Twitter, or like girls in my youth group, Justin Bieber. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can fall in love. I mean, they were like head over heels in love with these people. Like, do anything for him. Or I just this week was reminded of the lady who married the Berlin Wall. Real. Happened. Changed her last name. Or the guy who had a somewhat complicated relationship with a miniature locomotive. I mean, falling in love is easy. You don't even necessarily have to have a heartbeat, although that's what we say. If you have a heartbeat, you can probably fall in love. But it takes a lot more than that to stay in love. But I think it's what we really, really want. We want to believe that we can find someone who someday will be at the nursing home together and will be holding our jello and will be shaking and will be holding their hand. And someone will walk by us and say, that's what I want. I want to be those guys. We hope that someday we'll have someone that sticks with us even though we leave the toilet seat up. We'll have someone that sticks with us. We leave our clothes on the floor. And we'll get through life. And someday when we're 120, we'll lay down with our heads on the pillow at night and we'll both just go to sleep. That's what we hope. We want to have that kind of a relationship where we stay in love. We don't just survive, we thrive. Let me give you some affirmation in that regard. I was listening this week to a book called The Good News About Marriage. And one of the things it says is that 7 out of 10 marriages actually make it for the whole life of first marriages. So it's good odds that you can. In fact, your percentage goes up 25 to 30% or 50% if you attend church together. So if you're here this morning and you come to church with your spouse ever, you have a pretty low chance actually of your marriage ending. That's a different question, isn't it? Whether our marriage ends or whether or not we are really in love. Not just surviving, but having a fire that burns. And I think there's a lot of things that make this really hard. I'm just going to give you two of them that I think all of us deal with, particularly in our world and our culture. I think one of the biggest problems we have of maintaining that kind of love in our relationship is the examples we've grown up with, the people that we see around us at work, the people who we encounter day to day, and the number of sort of bad news stories that we get told about these things. Maybe you grew up with a bad experience of marriage mentors. Both my wife and I have parents who are divorced. We love them dearly, but we didn't grow up with the kind of home that taught us what it would be like to be married and to work through things and to continue to grow in love because our parents' relationships ended. Some of you grew up in homes like that. Some of you, if you think to every relationship in your life growing up of a married couple or someone that was dating, you think none of those were really very positive. So we don't have often a lot of good, broader experience or mentors or examples of marriage. So most of us grew up with bad examples, I think, of marriage. And many of us grew up maybe underprepared emotionally for marriage. The way we were raised by our parents didn't necessarily prepare us for marriage. Let me give you a little quote that explains what I mean. I heard Andy Stanley in a sermon one time that he gave. He quoted a study, and I'm going to quote him quoting a study, but part of it will be on the screen for you. He said this. He said, a bunch of smart guys got together, men and women actually, and they came up with a list, a kind of overwhelming list of what it takes for a child to grow up in a very, very nurturing environment, to leave adolescence and be equipped to engage in healthy relationship in the future. And this is where the one on the screen will start. In other words, here's what it would take to be fully emotionally equipped to engage in long-term relationships. This is all that it takes. You need to grow up in a home where you get massive doses of these things. Respect, encouragement, comfort, security, support, acceptance, approval, appreciation, attention, and affection. Does that sound exactly like your home growing up? It might. If it does, that's a huge blessing. I think a lot of us would say, I don't know. Did I get all of those things when I was growing up? And if we didn't, then typically what we'll do is to start to look for those things in the person that we marry because we feel this deficit. And so we start off with that like huge emotional, I'm so in love, and we kind of look over this stuff. But then we get married and we start saying, man, I really don't feel respected. I don't feel appreciated. I don't feel cared for. I don't feel secure. And so we start looking at our spouse and say, I came into this thing with this problem, and you're supposed to meet this problem. Let's get on it. And it's kind of nice at first. And then it turns into kind of a chokehold. Give me what I need, right? I mean, you've been in that moment in your marriage? I need this so bad. And so we come into marriage with some bad examples. We come into marriage with some deficits based on some of the things we learned growing up in our family. And so it can make staying in love, the idea of continuing to grow and foster and build a fire in our marriages, difficult. So into that mess of what we have to live with, we're going to look at something Jesus says in John chapter 13. He's going to speak right into the middle of that and to some degree turn our understanding of love in a new direction. John 13, a verse where Jesus is with his disciples. He's with the guys. They're having a conversation. And he tells them just one verse we're going to look at. And I think it's profound in the way it impacts our marriage. John 13, 34. Jesus says this, and we're going to break it down as we go. A new command I give you, love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. A new command. So first of all, Jesus is speaking to his followers. They're mostly Jewish, so they have this background of tons of rules, tons of commands, right? The Ten Commandments and a whole lot more. And they know how to keep all those. So Jesus steps into that and says, I'm going to give you a new one, which it doesn't really sound very new. Yeah, I've heard that before. You know, love one another. The word new right there in the Greek is often used in correlation with all of the stuff that God is sort of restoring in us to put us back into the condition when he originally made us. So in Scripture, when it says there's a new heaven and there'll be a new earth, that we are in Christ a new creation, that there is new life. That life and that creation is not radically different from Eden, but we have no idea what it looks like. So to us, it is radically new. It is radically different. It is remarkable. It is something we've never quite understood. And Jesus says, I'm giving you a new kind of commandment. Love one another. This is something fresh, something maybe you've not thought of before, something remarkable, something that you might not even think is very significant until you sit on it for a while. And then it'll shake your world. And here it is, he says, love one another. Well, that's great, Nate. You worked pretty hard this week. That was a tough one. Love one another. Here's the thing that he does, though. As you read the verse, you can see it even in the English, but it's definitely there in the original. The word love, he takes a word that we often use as a noun, and he makes it a verb in the sentence, doesn't he? It's not a noun anymore. Love is now a verb. We like to use the word love as a noun. I fell in love. It's a thing. I feel so in love. I experience love. That's all kind of true. Love can be a thing. But Jesus is using it as a verb. Go love each other. Go do love. Go experience. Go express. Go love, verb, each other. And it's command. It's not an option. Go love each other. This is my command to you. Go love each other. And the word there, which is even more significant to me for love, maybe you know this too. In the Greek, there's lots of like words for love, right? There's phileo, where we get Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love. It's the kind of love. This is the agape love, right? The one that when we talk about God's love for us, unconditional, unmerited, but yet given to us regardless of who we are and where we come from. He says, I want you to go agape each other, and I'm commanding you to. Sit on that for a little while. That's significant. That'll mess with you. The more you rest in it. And I think Jesus would make a terrible marriage counselor. If you've talked to people that are going through struggles in marriage and they come to you and say, oh, this and this and this, and then so-and-so does this and this, and then when I do that, then she does this, and then she left that, and then he did, and then they get in those moments where you're so frustrated. And I think Jesus would say, well, do you love each other? And we would say, no, I don't love her right now. Right? And he would say, you don't fall out of this one. Are you loving or not? Are you actively doing love to your spouse? Are you actively agape-ing them? Not do you feel something? That's an entirely different question. He says, this is a new commandment. It's a different thing. I want you to actively love one another. He says, I think Jesus would say, if you want the relationship to grow and if you want to experience the feeling, You have to work to love each other, to fan that flame in your relationship, to build your relationship. Stop treating love like a noun and start treating it like a verb. And this is really going to be the foundation for most of this entire series. The idea that if we're going to stay in love, we have to make love a verb. I got you, right? I got you! Now you'll remember it, though. Okay, anyway, if we're going to stay in love, we have to make love a verb. We have to make it something that we are doing. We are agaping one another. And Jesus doesn't exactly stop there. Like, he keeps going. If you have your Bible and you're looking at the verse, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Oh, love one another. "As I have loved you," then he continues right there, right? "So you must love one another." So I'm giving you this radically new command, agape, go, action, verb, love one another. And then he says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." In other words, he says this, I don't want you to take your cue on this loving from anything around you. I don't want you to look at your parents and say that's what it looks like. I don't want you to look at culture and say that's what it looks like. I don't even want you to look at your pastor and say that's what it looks like. I want you to look at me, Christ, and the way that I love you, and that's the way you should agape, action, love each other. That's the way we have to learn to love one another. And if we allow him, I think God will teach us to love each other in that way. Not how to be in love, but how to actively make love a verb in our relationships. I think Jesus can teach us to make love last a lifetime. And it starts with making love something that we do, a verb. Now, if you're with me up to this point, that's good, because now maybe I might ruffle some of your feathers. The Apostle Paul is going to pick up on this exact same concept, and he's going to kind of help flesh it out for us. So we're going to go to Ephesians 5, and we're only going to look at one verse. But the problem with this verse is we don't like the word. We have a problem with the word. And so, typically, we don't like to listen to it. But I think we're missing something dramatic in our marriage if we don't. So do your best to not get distracted by the first word in the verse, because it's extraordinarily powerful in our marriages. Ephesians 5:21. Submit. We don't like that one. To one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus just said. Actively love one another. But this one sticks a little more in our throat, doesn't it? It's got a little barb on it. It kind of hurts a little. Submit to one another. The bottom line, the foundation point of loving one another is submitting mutually to each other. Mutual submission in our relationship, the best way I could describe it is just to say it says you're the priority. In our relationship, we're not like this. For me, you're the priority. But the other person says, no, you're the priority. No, you're the priority. No, you're the priority. No, you are. No, you are. Right? Nonstop. Which makes no sense. How can two people both be the priority? I don't know, but that's what we're supposed to do. Mutual submission. You go first. No, you go first. No, you're the priority. No, you're more important. No, you're more important. I don't know if you've ever seen a marriage that works like that. They're pretty rare, unfortunately. But when you see one, and I've seen a couple, wow, that is a marriage where love is alive and it is growing. And it is deepening and it is beautiful, and you see it and you go, that's what I want. That's what I want my marriage to be like. But we sure don't like that first word. And it's scary. I think the reason it's so rare is that it's scary. If we're going to say mutual submission, that means for my part, Nathan, in my marriage to Maria, I have to say Maria's first all the time, which means I don't know if she's going to say the same thing back. That's scary for all of us in our relationships. But Paul's saying if you want this thing to work, if you want to really love each other well, we have to mutually submit to each other. For our part, every day, we have to say, you're the priority. You're first. You're more important in the relationship. And not because of anything that they've done. This is sometimes where we get wrong as we go in the passage. It's not about how much money you make or where you come from. The trouble you brought into the relationship or the great things you brought into the relationship. It doesn't matter where you were born, how long you've been married. If you're together in a relationship, you have to put the other person ahead of you. We're going to sort of press into that over the next couple weeks and sort of expand and look at more and more about what that looks like. But mutual submission is sort of a tangible way for us to see what it looks like to really action love one another. You go first. No, you go first. No, you're more important. No, you're more important. And I can say that that doesn't even make sense because it cognitively frequently doesn't. But when you see it in action, you want to experience it. When you see it working in a relationship, you just know that you want it. Not a couple that, at that point who is simply just staying married, but a couple who is staying in love, who is fanning that flame of love in their relationship, who is growing. So Jesus says, love one another. Agape, action. Go do it. But there's more. Do it like I've loved you. And Paul says, let me expand that. Submit to one another. But there's more. Do it for Christ's sake. Do it because Christ loved you first. In both of these instances, it's possible because of Christ. Both of these things, we are supposed to take our cues from Jesus. And that's the reason any of this is possible. It's the reason that two people who come from totally broken backgrounds with no examples for marriage can come to know Christ, can start to say, I want things the way God wants them in my life instead of the way I want them in my life. They can start to have a change in their heart about what it means to love someone. And then those two people can come together. And if we looked at them from the outside, we would say there is no way that couple will ever make it. And because in both of these things, and probably others, they have put Christ first, and he is the example for how they actively love one another, and he is the example for how they actively mutually submit to one another, that marriage can grow, and the love in that marriage can be deep. It depends on following Christ's example in all of these things. Because as we do that, remember that quote from Andy Stanley, we stop trying to find all those things primarily from our spouse, because we find them in the person of Jesus. And when we find them in him, we're able to actively love our spouse. We're able to mutually submit to each other because we're not so dependent on our spouse to meet the deeper need of our soul that only Christ in the long run can meet. I've seen a few couples in my life who have gone the length of their marriage and grown more and more and more in love. And every one of them that I know has put this kind of thing into practice. Maybe they couldn't even say it in words. But when you looked at their marriage, at their relationship, you would say, man, he is always thinking about her. She is always putting him first. They are constantly submitting to each other. They are regularly putting their love into action. This is the foundation, I think, for us as we want to build marriages that stay in love. Not because we picked the right one, not because we have this huge emotional feeling when we get started, but because we've made love a verb, and it looks like us saying, you're first. No, you're first. No, you. No, you. This is a lot different from the message you're going to get in our culture. Messages like, got what I need, baby. I need you. You're so perfect for me. I can't live without you. Good stuff for songs, but not stuff that will sustain us. Not stuff that will build life and love in our marriage. Instead, I'll give you another song, and I heard it for the first time just a couple days ago. I was working on actually marriage series stuff, and so I'm in a coffee shop, and I'm hearing music, and I'm hearing a song that sounds like a marriage song, like a relationship song. So some of you would know the Ed Sheeran song, Thinking Out Loud, but I've never heard it. It's pretty new. It came out pretty recently. And I'm listening to this thing saying, what is he trying to communicate about relationships? And actually, it's pretty good. But one particular line caught my attention. Right at the end of the chorus, when he says, I'm thinking out loud, he says, maybe we've found love right where we are. Maybe it's not about achieving some other state. Maybe it's not about trying to go back and experience that initial sense of awe and in loveness. Maybe it's about actively, right now, making love something we're doing in our relationship. Whereas Jesus commands us, we're agape loving one another, where we are putting the other person first, right now, right where we are. That sounds simple. It'll be profoundly difficult as you go home and as you interact and as you work on it. So my prayer in the coming weeks is that this becomes a reality for us. That step by step, wherever we find ourselves in marriage, we are more and more willing to say, I will actively love my spouse the way that Christ loved me. I will actively submit mutually to my spouse the way that Christ submitted himself to the Father, that he submitted himself so that we might be forgiven and saved. We're going to talk more about that next week. That's my prayer for you this week. Let's pray about it together. Father, these are tough things. They're things I feel like I can read. I can read a passage that just says, love one another, and I think, yeah, well, that's good. I do love my spouse. But when it comes to actively expressing that love in tangible ways, in the same fashion that you tangibly expressed your love for me, God, will you help me? Will you help us in our marriages, in our relationships, to tangibly express love, to make love a verb for us, not just something we experience as sort of a noun, as a state, but something we are actively engaging in? And will you help us as kind of a fleshing out of that to mutually submit to one another, to always be seeking the other's best interest, to always be putting the other first? Because I believe you've established these things that our marriages might continue to grow in love, that we might continue to grow to be closer, continue to grow to be more intimately connected. Will you fan that fire of love in the relationships, that people might see Christ even in our marriages? As they say, I don't know what's going on with those people, but I want what they have in their marriage. Will you make that true for us? I know it's not overnight, Father. But work it in our hearts and in our souls. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.